Do you want victory? You can have it in Christ Jesus.
Time once again for Abiding in Christ with Jim Wood.
You have to step back, evaluate the various positions in light of Scripture, and then re-engage with a godly perspective.
Pastor Wood is the founder of Ware's Valley Ranch, a Christian home and school for kids from crisis situations.
Jesus said, "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love."
You can contact the program by calling 866-41-ABIDE or by visiting us on the web at pastorwood.org. And now, here's your host, Jim Wood.
If you would please open your Bibles to John chapter 17. John 17, verses 1 through 5, and then verses 20 through 26. This is God's Word. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." Verse 20. "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them." May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. We've been talking this week about knowing God. Not just knowing about God, but knowing God. It's a relational knowledge. Adam knew his wife, Eve, and she conceived and bore a son. It is an intimate relational knowledge that God has ordained for his children to have with him. Before sin entered the picture, before the fall, there was an intimacy between God and man there in the Garden of Eden. They heard the sound of God walking in the garden, and they knew what it was because God had walked with them before. They knew him. He knew them. But then they sinned. And with sin came the promised death. The relationship with God and ultimately the relationship between people was fractured by sin. Spiritual death is described in various places in Scripture, but very clearly in Ephesians chapter 2, which says we were dead in trespasses and sins before we were born again. We weren't simply ailing. Our spiritual condition prior to new birth is one of spiritual death. We're not just sick with sin, we're dead in sin. But God, all the way back in the garden, came in search of man. Abraham Joshua Heschel, the conservative Jewish rabbi, not a believer in Jesus, as far as I know, he did not come to faith in Jesus before he died. I would love to find out when I get to heaven that he did, because he was awfully close. But he wrote a wonderful book about God and the relationship with man and God's redeeming love and the fact that God is the one who came in search of man. The title of the book, as you might guess, is God in Search of Man, Abraham Joshua Heschel. But God comes in search of man, a peculiar thing from our perspective, because we know that God knows all things. And yet he shows up in the garden saying, Adam, where are you? Is this because God needed information? Is God's omniscience limited? Not at all. It is because God, knowing what had happened, was inviting man to confess and repent. He was inviting us back into relationship with him. But we cannot come into relationship with him apart from recognizing our lostness, recognizing that we need to confess our sin. God had to, it was like pulling teeth trying to get Adam to say what had happened. But God keeps asking questions. Again, not because he doesn't know the answers, but because we need to confess. And so God invites man to confess, to repent. And then God, even there in the garden, provided a sacrifice of atonement, pointing toward the sacrifice that would happen in Jesus Christ. God made them coverings of animal skins. That was the first animal sacrifice. God performed it. And God would ultimately provide the only sacrifice that can atone for our sin. So cast out of the garden, man now is living experientially, if you will, apart from God. But God shows up periodically, repeatedly, in different places and in different times and different ways. But God will appear, and those encounters are memorialized with sacrifices and with altars. And altars are built not only to commemorate, but to again offer sacrifice, because it is built into us that we deserve death, and that if we're going to be spared, there has to be a sacrifice in our place. And so the sacrifices take place, and God becomes very detailed in his instructions about the sacrifices that are acceptable to him. The first folks to discover that some sacrifices are acceptable and other sacrifices are not were Cain and Abel. Abel offered an animal sacrifice. Cain offered some of the produce that he had grown. And God did not look with favor on his sacrifice, but he did look with favor on Abel's sacrifice. And so Cain, who did not want to offer a blood sacrifice for himself, killed his brother. It wasn't apparently that he was averse to violence or to bloodshed. It was that he was still in rebellion against God. And that is a picture of the history of mankind. But God continues to pursue man and to call out for himself a remnant people. Noah and his family. From Noah's heirs, God calls forth a man named Abraham. And again, there are all these sacrifices along the way. Out of Abraham's line, God brings Judah as the chosen tribe, a baby that wasn't supposed to happen, born of a woman that his father did not wish to marry. But God taking broken people and broken situations and weaving a scarlet thread through history so that one day from the line of Judah would come a child, a son born of a virgin. Before that takes place, God travels with his people, camping out, as it were, in the tabernacle. He told them exactly how the tabernacle was to be built, and it was very, very specific because all of it was symbolic, pointing not only to the nature of God, but to the Messiah and the sacrifice that he would be. From the tabernacle, God moves at man's initiation to a temple in the place where he had said, if you go back to when Abraham almost killed Isaac, it was at the place God had said he was to go for this sacrifice. That was Mount Moriah. And that is where God would one day have his temple. That is where there would be sacrifices and sacrifices and sacrifices and sacrifices. None of those could take away sin until the sacrifice there in the area of Mount Moriah when Jesus was offered as the sacrifice. All of this was in order that the God who had traveled with them and the God who had manifested his presence with them, finally there at the temple, that God had promised Emmanuel, God with us. And Jesus is Emmanuel. Hallelujah. What a wonderful thing. God with us. But Jesus says in John 14:17, he that is with you shall be in you. Emmanuel is God's final word. He reveals himself in Jesus, who is the exact representation of the Father's glory. But the reason Jesus came was not so that we could simply be forgiven and continue as we were. The reason that Jesus came was to destroy the works of the devil and to redeem for himself a people in whom he will dwell. No longer in the tabernacle, no longer in the temple made of hands, but now living in us. At Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is poured out and God begins to manifest himself in a way that he never had before through his people, the body of Christ. And so in Colossians 1:27, we read that God has now revealed the mystery. Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is eternal life. Jesus says, eternal life is that we would know God, that we would know him, not just know about him, but that we would know him. And God's intention, as we know him, is that Christ would be in us. The Father is in Christ. He says, I in them, you in me, May they be brought to complete unity so to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you've loved me. Jesus is literally perfect. Absolutely perfect. There is no deficiency in him. Not only is there no flaw, there's no inadequacy. It is perfection in terms of wholeness, completeness. We don't need something more. And so when the Holy Spirit comes to live in us, guess who that is? It's God. The Spirit of Christ is living in us. The disciples said to him in John's Gospel, Lord, just show us the Father and that'll be enough. He says, have I been with you so long and still you don't know me? I tell you the truth, if you have seen me, you've seen the Father. Well, I thought we believed in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Yes, but the three are one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. So when the Holy Spirit comes to live in us, is it legitimate to say that Jesus is now living in us? Apparently so, because that's what Jesus said. I in them and you in me. And I want them to do this, to be one, so that the world will know that the Father sent the Son and that the Father loves us even as he loves the Son. Try to let that sink in. I'm just amazed. He says, I want those, Father, verse 24 of John 17, Father, I want those you've given me to be with me where I am. He wants you in heaven. Why? Because he loves you. He really, 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 really loves you. The devil is going to try and tell you it's not true. He doesn't love you. That's the same lie that he used on Eve. You will not surely die. God just knows that if you eat that fruit, you'll be like him. God doesn't have your best interest at heart. He doesn't love you. He's trying to prevent you from being all that you can be. He actually does love you. And he proved it. Jesus came to save us because he loves us. I want to read a few verses to you. Because if we really believe this, it changes the way that we live. Let me give you some application of the gospel. It is impossible to truly know God and not be changed. Okay? Not just forgiven, but transformed. Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And you have been given fullness in Christ, who is head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. Oh, I've got to read a little further than I planned. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Look ahead to chapter 3 of Colossians, verses 1 through 17. Since then you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. I've known more than a few people over the years who died with a lot of money, having lived not frugally, but foolishly anxious about money. Afraid to spend, afraid to do this, afraid to do that, because they're afraid they're going to run out of money. My wife had a relative who had over $100,000 in uncashed Social Security checks in his dresser drawer. He was afraid he might lose his money if he put it in the bank. He really was, because he lost his money during the Great Depression. The bank failed, and his cousin who ran the bank didn't warn him. And so he lost what he had diligently saved, and he thought, I'm never going to let that happen again. But as a result, he lived like a pauper with over $100,000 in his dresser drawer. Say, well, that's almost mental illness, isn't it? Folks, $100,000 doesn't compare to what you and I have in Christ Jesus. And if we live as if God isn't living in and through us, we are not going to live the life that God has called us to. Why does God call us to that? Because he loves us.
You've been listening to Abiding in Christ. If you have questions that you'd like for us to tackle on the program or comments you want to make, I want to invite all of you to contact us at 866-41-ABIDE. That's our toll-free number, 866-41-ABIDE, or contact us on the web at pastorwood.org. That's pastorwood.org.
Abiding in Christ is paid for by the generous donations of listeners like you. We are grateful for gifts of any amount. You can make a donation online at pastorwood.org. That's pastorwood.org.